The title of the series that we've been dealing with now for, this will be the sixth Sunday, is entitled Seriously. We've spent these 6 weeks considering the real life implications of serious Christianity. We've discovered just because a person says they're a Christian does not mean that they seriously are. Because based on even surveys and interviews with people who have declared their faith, there seems to be many times very little difference between their life and the life of someone else who declares no faith whatsoever. But we've discovered in this series that the real life implications of serious Christianity is life altering. Following Jesus alters thoughts and attitudes and behaviors and relationships and resources. And it also, as we discovered last week, it deeply affects the heart. If a person claims to be a serious Christian and yet has never experienced peace or does not know where to go and get it or how to re-experience it, that means there's something seriously wrong with their relationship with Jesus Christ. Today's message, as you see in your worship notes, The Gospel in a Fallen World, Reflections of 9/11. We consider serious Christianity in light of what happened 10 years ago. How do we as Christians reflect and respond to the crisis that we faced as a nation? But let me say clearly, I want you to hear me. 9/11 was not the first opportunity for God's people to give voice and witness to national crises or personal ones as well. And it's not going to be the last time that God's people are going to have opportunity to give voice and personal witness to the presence of God in a time of crisis. It can happen on a personal level, and it does repeatedly every day of the week. How can you not know, as you live in this world, as you relate to your neighbor, your friend, your relatives, that coworker, that personal crisis is going on with somebody every second of every day of every year? And God's people have a continuing opportunity, obligation, and blessing to be the presence of Christ, to give voice and life witness to what God is doing and what he wants to do in a heart in the midst of the inexplainable and sometimes the incomprehensible. But this 9/11 issue was local, it was state, but it was also national. It was another one of those defining moments. Almost everyone of any age of maturity remembers where you were when you heard the news. It was a defining moment. You will not forget that first experience. We've never experienced in our history a time when all the planes were grounded. It was a surreal experience, except for maybe military planes. To see the skies empty was a new experience as a nation. In those early moments, before much was known, there was a national spirit of fear and anxious anticipation, not knowing what was next. But there seemed to be a quick conclusion, even without the facts. When we knew and saw and heard, particularly those planes that struck those buildings, the first plane was a, what was this about? And as the nation was fixed on the television in the midst of the unfolding events, when we saw a second plane strike those buildings, before we knew any of the facts, we knew that it was no accident and that life at that moment was changed forever. We knew that much. We didn't know what it was going to mean specifically, but we knew it was going to be different generally. Life was changed forever. And it's not going back. Consider now, many of these young people sitting here today, as they have become of age and become worldly aware of what's going on. They've never known a time when America has not been at war. Imagine being raised in a country when, oh, there's always been a little crisis, a little here, a little skirmish here or there. But to be in mass force on foreign soil at some level for the preservation of our own country's safety, it's got to alter your worldview to be raised in a lifetime always having been at war. And we don't know when, if ever, it will end. But are we surprised? What does the Bible say? Wars and rumors of wars. Human history is a history of warfare. But here's the question. What place does a believer play in this world of war, terrorism, and national trauma? How do we live in such a way? How do we respond to the questions that come up and the thoughts that people give to why God would let that happen in this world? But we discover very quickly that this whole issue, and so often it comes up, where was God on that day? Where was God? Why did he let that happen? It's the same kind of question that's asked personally 1,000 times a day when a crisis hits, when something happens. Where was God that day? That particular question, we discover, is not a new one. It didn't originate with 9/11. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, addressed that same issue. Turn with me to the text listed for you in your worship notes. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, the him being Jesus. If you have a red letter edition of scripture, you'll notice in the following verses, it's Jesus responding to this information that's been given to him. You can be assured that the nature of this information was not given to Jesus to encourage him in his presentation of the gospel to the world. It was a means of trying to undermine the foundation of what he was saying to even that generation. And on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these... Jesus' response is responding to an implication and an inference, if not directly, at least implied, to a part of the question that they're raising in the context of their issue. And he said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard dresser, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bear fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. May the Lord bless you with his word. You may be seated. You see, this question of where is God? National tragedy. The issue of evil in our world is not a new one. It's an old question. Point number one, it's an old question. It's an old question. Satan doesn't have any new tactics to try to undermine people's belief in God. He's using the same ones over and over and over again, partly because there are no new tactics. The Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Secondly, because they are still very effective. Isn't it interesting that the whole issue of whose fault is it and why did it happen? Whose fault is it? And why did it happen? Wasn't it interesting? After those experiences of 9/11, there was a period of time where the nations seemed to draw together. we forgot our differences, our political guidelines, the trenches that we typically find ourselves in and fire volleys against our enemies on the other side of the political spectrum. But in those early moments, we forgot all of those things. Who doesn't remember the experiences of seeing our national leaders on the steps of those national houses of leadership singing the song together, God Bless America? There was a sense of coming together. All of our differences went away, and we saw ourselves as Americans together, united in pain and confusion and crisis and need. But it didn't take long. Whose fault was it? Let's start pointing fingers. Who didn't know what they should have known quick enough to know what they should have done to keep from happening what this happened? And who's really to blame for all of these things? We pointed at each other, and we pointed at God. In this text, Jesus is presented with the news of a tragedy, indeed an atrocity. Pontius Pilate has caused innocent Galileans to be killed, apparently within the location of the temple, the place of worship for the Jews, and their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. You couldn't think of anything more horrific for a Jew to consider the mixing of human blood with animal blood as a part of the sacrifices. Murder is mixed with the desecration of the temple. Jesus should be outraged, and undoubtedly he is, but he turns the issue on those who raise it. You see, evidently there are those who ask questions, assume that these victims, those who died, the Galileans, had been allowed to die because they were more sinful. Maybe somehow they deserved it more than the ones who didn't. Or perhaps more to the point, the living may have assumed that they were more righteous because God allowed them to avoid that fate. But Jesus says, no, that's not true. And then he adds his own illustrative example. He says there was a tower, a building that fell in Siloam, killing 18 men. Were these victims also more sinful than others, particularly those who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. You see, the problem of evil has two particular manifestations. There is moral evil, and there is natural evil. Moral evil requires a moral agent, a person, to express their evil through deeds of murder or crime or whatever form it may manifest itself in. Natural evil is when a hurricane or a fire or some natural that has no human origination that we know of, and yet people suffer and people die or people are injured. Two kinds of evil in this world. Jesus, interestingly enough, addresses both of them. They come with a moral evil issue, and Jesus says, well, let's just finish out the illustration. What about natural evil? What about this building that fell on these 18 men and they died? Are they also worse off than you? No, he says, on both fronts, the issue is not how they died, but that they died, and you're going to die too, and if you're not ready, your punishment will be the same if they weren't ready. The issue is not how people die. The issue is we all die. Jesus said the important thing is, are you ready? If not, repent of your sins. You say this whole question of where was God on 9/11 is only asked in a theistic worldview. In a theistic worldview, it's the assumption that everybody assumes if there's a God and he's good and evil things happen, then why does he do that? You see, it begs the question, even for people who give no in their regular lives, give no manifestation to their belief in God in how they live on a regular basis. But when crisis comes, they push against this God saying, Lord, if you're God, which means you're in control, and if you're good, then how can you let this happen? Even people who claim no faith in their life are defining a faith by their rejection or their attempt to reject God based on that assumption. You see, folks, if there is no God and if he's not good, you have no question. The atheist has no such question, or at least his answer is vastly different. Life is a cosmic accident. Morality is an arbitrary game by which we order our lives, and meaning is non-existent. Oxford University professor Richard Dawkins, who has written extensively on the rejection of God, Richard Dawkins, a man who's been in a wheelchair, who controls his speech with a blowing in an instrument because of the disease in his body that he's had for years, and yet his mind is still sharp doing mathematical equations about the origin of the universe. And yet this guy, amazingly, in a mechanical device that took years in engineering to produce so he could get around and operate, is saying the world was an accident. Richard Dawkins says, human life is nothing more than a way for selfish genes to multiply and reproduce. The Christian scientist says suffering and death are an illusion. It's not real. It's not real. I remember talking to a Christian scientist. They don't have churches, they have reading rooms. You ever been to a Christian scientist reading room? Little storefronts in towns, you go in and they got books you can read on Christian science. I remember walking in one time, there's a lady standing there, and they believe sin is an illusion, it's not real, and suffering is an illusion, it's not real. And I asked this lady, I said, if suffering is not real, are those fake glasses you're using to correct that false eyesight that you have so that you can read? That's just me. I don't know. I can't help myself. I can't help myself. Other faith systems suggest that suffering and death are just a means of progressing into reoccurring incarnations. Reincarnations, life, death, and that suffering and death are just a means of progressing to a better life. If you've been better in the last one, if not, then you're reincarnating to a worse life. You may have started as a skunk, come back as a cockroach, we don't know. But the Christian must embrace these realities. God is God. He's in control of everything. God is good. And he still works through life's worst moments. Need I remind you? People say, where was God on that day? The twin towers of the World Trade Center employed some 50,000 people. And though both buildings collapsed quickly after being struck, 90% survived because so many people had not arrived yet. People were caught in a traffic jam, couldn't get to work. This would have to change your thinking a little bit. Can you imagine? Now, I know in New York City, traffic jams can't be new. But for that many people to be late, can you imagine so many people in a traffic jam for whatever reason could not get to work, how they may have been cursing the traffic and their delay until the building fell? You wonder, if every traffic jam after that, they'd say, praise God, I'm in a traffic jam. It's got to make you pause, doesn't it? In the Pentagon, some 23,000 people were targeted by the third plane. 189 lost their lives. More than 99% survived. Listen to this. The Pentagon section that was hit, the Pentagon had been going through a retrofitting process structurally in the building. And they were going to retrofit this building because they knew, because of the nature of it, it could be a target. So they were going to retrofit the building, the whole building, undergo renovations to strengthen and blast proof it from terrorist attacks, and as a result to try to save lives. But they couldn't do it all at the same time, as you could imagine. They had to start with one section at a time to retrofit it to defend it against an attack. Guess what? The only section of the building that had been accomplished in the retrofitting was the section that the plane hit. Where was God? On American Airlines Flight 77, 289 seats were available. Only 64 people were on board. On American Flight 11, 251 seats were available. Only 92 were on board. On United Airlines Flight 175, 351 seats were available. Only 65 people were on board. On United Airlines Flight 93, 289 seats were available. Only 45 were on board. You add all those numbers up, a minimum of 75,000 people could have lost their lives. And yet, 93% of those people survived. It's an old question. We have an old answer. God's on his throne. And unless you repent, you're going to face the end of your life someday. It's not how you die, it's that you will die. Are you ready? Not only an old question, but a new understanding, very quickly. A new understanding. You see, in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you will know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus is reminding the church, his body, his bride, that we're going to face hatred and rejection and misunderstanding and confusion. And we are going to be projected in a negative way in this world. He said, don't be surprised. It started with me. And if they hate you, it's because of me and you. And that ought to cause you to say, Lord, don't suffer for evil's sake. That's what evildoers do. But suffer for righteousness' sake, because we're connected to Jesus Christ. But the events of 9/11 gave us a new understanding in two ways. A new understanding of what security really is all about. You know, you see, before that time, we were just going on, weren't we? Living life, doing things as we always did. And then when those events occurred, that sense of human security, which is really false security, was wiped away. We're thinking, if a person can get in a plane and just see how many people they can kill, it's going to happen again. How do you stop that? I mean, I have a fear that somebody, they'll just downsize the process. Get in a little plane with explosives or gasoline and wait till a Major League Football game is going on and thousands of people in an open stadium. How do you stop craziness like that? You see, folks, this is the fact. In one sense, we are more secure than we've ever been because of the ways that we've tried to upgrade our national security. I know it's hampered many things. I know there's a debate going on between how much personal liberty should we limit and for the purpose of personal and national security. Nobody likes standing in line. I mean, there's going to be a group of us leaving Wednesday morning early. Our flight doesn't leave till 9:15. We're leaving the church at 6:15. You got to go to the airport 2 hours early just so you can go through all the screening. They can take pictures of you, snapshots, probe you if they need to, whatever. I mean, just on and on and on. Nobody likes that. It's uncomfortable. Don't you remember the days when you could get off with your loved one, walk through the airport, go to the terminal, wave at them until they walked down that deal, got on the plane, you could see them through the window, and you'd be going, hey, good to see you. Or you'd meet them at the gate. God bless you. Good to see you. Welcome home. Those days are gone, and they're not coming back. And then we went from that to metal detectors in schools and metal detectors in public places of service and courthouses and on and on and on and on. We are in some ways safer than we've ever been. But listen to me, all human security is limited. And if we're anchoring our ultimate security in that, it's false security. Because only God. I am for doing everything we should within the bounds of what's reasonable and all of those things. But it's always going to have its limitations. Ultimately, God is our only security, ultimately. But not only did he give us a new understanding. What did you know about followers of Islam, which is a Muslim, before 9/11? What have we learned since then? You see, the experience of those days was really a clash of religions and a clash of civilizations. One writer put it this way: this clash of civilizations underlying these acts of terror is the development of a worldwide confrontation of civilizations. Many Americans live under the fiction that all persons share a common perception of justice and a common commitment to human rights. This is simply not the case. Many persons and cultures around the world do not share our commitment to modern democratic values. The most important flashpoints in the world order fall where different civilizations with contrasting and conflicting worldviews come into contact with one another. For most of the 20th century, Western civilization faced its greatest challenge from fascism and international communism. These rival systems of belief were locked in a contest for world domination. They held very different concepts of human rights and human dignity, and this led to an almost categorical opposition on any issue of importance. The conflict with fascism led to a world war. The contest with communism led to a cold war. Western civilization faces a particular challenge from the civilization of Islam. We must be very careful here. It would not be fair to accuse all Muslims of participating in violence or of celebrating these acts of terror. That would be both inaccurate and unfair. At the same time, Islamic worldview is opposed to many of the most important pillars of Western civilization. Though Western secularists seek to deny the obvious, Western civilization is based upon a Christian civilization and Christian worldview. From the Judeo-Christian worldview, we gained our respect for human rights and human dignity. We have never held these ideals with full faithfulness, but no other worldview holds human life to be sacred because each human being is made in the image of God. That's based in a Christian and a biblical worldview. And yet the victims and the perpetrators of these acts of terror present two rival worldviews that are irreconcilable in aims and principle. Islam has turned its wrath upon the West, Israel, and Christian culture. Most particularly, Islamic culture hates Western secularism and the moral relativism and corruption it has produced. They see Western culture as materialistic, corrupt, decadent, and immoral. And we have earned that perception. They also see it as seductive and hence stress all the more the need to resist its impact on their way of life. Increasingly, Muslims attack the West not for adhering to an imperfect, erroneous religion, which is nonetheless a religion of the book. We are Christians are considered religion of the book, but for not adhering to any religion at all. In Muslim eyes, Western secularism, irreligiosity, and hence immorality are worse evils than the Western Christianity that produced them. America has given the Muslim world many reasons to consider us decadent and dangerous to their concept of national righteousness and international order. The worldwide growth of Islamic civilization presents the West with its greatest contemporary challenge. This is hard for secularists to understand because in the end, for both Christians and Muslim, theology matters. Well, I need to move on. My time is already gone. Number three, a biblical response. I'll just touch on these. What are we to do in a world where a group of extremists has targeted our way of life or our expression of faith? There are multiple kinds of responses that will be made and should be made. First of all, there is a military response. If attacked, you have to respond. There should be a military response. Human rulers are given divine authority as instruments of justice in this world. That's the fact. Human rulers are given divine authority as representatives of ultimate authority to extend justice in this world. And justice is attempting to bring punishment equal to the crime, not revenge. Revenge is seen as trying to hurt someone the way they hurt you, just to get even. An illustration of that would be this. If a man kills another man's wife, then that man says, okay, I want you to hurt the way I hurt, so he goes and kills that man's wife. That's revenge. That's not justice. There ought to be a military response, but folks, consider this. 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. The number that I have heard repeatedly is that only 10% of them could be considered extremist or radicalized. That is 10%. If it was 10% of a billion, that'd be 100 million. Folks, 100 million. 100 million people willing to die to kill somebody else. There's only 308 million people or so in America. We don't have enough military might. There ought to be a military response, but the ultimate answer is not there. Fight terrorism that's harmful to every country. There ought to be a diplomatic response of creating a coalition. There ought to be an economic response if there is a trade embargoes or way of limiting people who are funding terrorism. There ought to be an economic way of trying to shut down the supply lines economically and financially and starving a country that may be supporting terrorism. There ought to be an economic response. You know, the best way to deal with an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Is to take someone and tell them about Jesus. Three things real quickly. Number one, we ought to vote. And these are not in order of priority. One thing I want to say about vote. Vote Christian. That ought to be your party. As Andy Stanley said recently in one of his messages, and I've said it repeatedly, we need to look at politics from a Christian worldview, not look at our Christianity through a political worldview. The glasses that we ought to wear every day through which we see the world ought to be faith glasses, Jesus glasses, Bible glasses, God's Spirit glasses. What both represents morality, Christianity, that's what you ought to vote. Secondly, pray. Bow the knee. You heard it. Pray. There is no external defense against the people of God praying. Oh, we have bemoaned the fact that prayer has been kicked out of school in a formal sense, and we would all like it to be different. And I'm not saying that there's not a means or ways that God's people ought to try to influence the social structures to create more liberty for Christians. That's fine. But folks, you can't keep prayer out of school. I mean, as a church, we've gone as a congregation and surrounded every school and prayed for every campus. We pray for the teachers. We pray for the students. And I can tell you, on test days, these kids are praying. I mean, you can't keep prayer out of schools. And when the teachers go to class every morning, they're saying, God, help me. I mean, prayer's going on. And prayer is our greatest weapon to access God. Number three, love. Love them. I heard it said recently, Islam is the problem. Muslims are the victims. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? Islam is the problem. Muslims, how are Muslims the victim? When you're born in a Muslim family, you are Muslim by birth. In a Christian home, you're just a lost sinner that needs Jesus. You're born in a Muslim family. That's why I call it evangelism by the bedroom. Muslims average 8 kids per family. Christians, we don't even average 2. We are not sustaining our culture. Our birth rate is killing us. They got a plan. It's called be fruitful and multiply, because every birth is a Muslim. And that's all they've known. So those people are indoctrinated with a system. But let me tell you, they need Jesus. And there is no real defense against love. You just love them. Folks, this is the fact. In every crisis, God is trying to tell you something about himself and something about us. And in every crisis, there's always the presence of hope.